So we are continuing our series on the local church. What is the local church? What makes a good local church? What should you do as a local congregation? And so today we are coming to worship. We're going to be we're going to cover worship 2 weeks. We're covering worship. So we've covered truth, we've covered prayer, we've covered mission. Coming to worship now. So why are we looking at Exodus 24? I mean, are we a New Testament church? Shouldn't we be looking at New Testament stuff when we think about worship? Why are we looking at Exodus 24? Well, I'm going to go on a long rant here, so just buckle up, but I think it'll be important for you to understand, okay? So worship in our culture, in our context, has become whatever we want it to be. So in the 18th century, 1700s, for those of you who are bad with that, right? It's 18th century, 1700s. Okay, long time ago, actually before the U.S. was the U.S., okay? It was still the colonies. Something called the First Great Awakening happened. And if you haven't heard of it, that's a shame, because it is one of the fundamental realities for the formation of culture in America. This was a massive movement that spanned from Europe into the American colonies, which was characterized by an emphasis on true conversion over against nominal ritualistic religion. So it was an overall win. I want everyone to hear me say that. Great Awakenings, overall net win for the church. Okay, good. For many of the American colonial Protestant experience, religion was something you were born into. And even though it kind of shaped your whole life in terms of the law and the way the world was structured around you, it really didn't make a difference. It wasn't very experiential. It wasn't very meaningful personally. You'd kind of just shuffle on in Sunday morning and sing whatever you're told to sing and get your little wafer and baptize your babies and go about your life. It didn't have much impact on your heart. And this did lead to a society that was filled with hypocrites and cold religious people who followed the Bible in form but not in truth, right? And that's bad. So guys like George Whitefield and John Wesley, good guys. We like them. They're on our team, okay? They came and they started to call people to genuine conversion, okay? To genuine Christian life, okay? So they came and started teaching against cold, formal, ritualistic, just going through the motions. And they really came and sought to see people converted, to believe the gospel, and for it to actually impact their life spiritually. They preached against hypocrisy. They preached against ritualistic religion. And they preached that when someone was truly saved, their lives would look radically different, and that it would be an experiential, personal faith. So, like I said, net win for the church. All the forms do nothing for you if you're not believing the gospel. You actually need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, saved by the work of Christ, believing the gospel and pursuing actual holiness. It's good. That came, that happened, it's good. It changed the church. Good, okay? But, as is the tendency for humans, pendulum kind of swung. There are some pretty major problems that developed out of the first, second, third, and I think there was a fourth Great Awakening. So when these guys came to preach, and they were pretty critical of the Anglican Church, they were initially Anglicans, and it didn't go over well with church leaders in America. So what they did was they left the church. They went outside of the church, and they preached in fields, in barns, in public houses, on courtyards and courthouse steps and things like that. They'd preach outside and they'd have these huge gatherings and they preached against the Anglican church. And a lot of people left the church and they came out and worshiped outside of the authority of the Church of England, which is fine. I'm not under the Church of England. It's good. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The problems kind of trickle in over the next 150 years of American church experience. I'm sure you guys can already see the potential for an emphasis on true experiential faith to turn into hyper-individualized, emotion-driven Does everybody see the danger there? So through the first great awakening and into the second and third great awakening, you see exactly that. True revival turned into revivalism. Okay, so the idea that you can kind of manipulate the Holy Spirit and His activity through methods and means. You can manipulate the Holy Spirit, and guys were intentionally using things like fear and anxiety and happiness and guilt to put people into kind of an emotional hysteria when they came to church or when they were meeting in these fields. They were coming to hear the preached word, and what was happening was they were being manipulated by emotion. And pretty soon, a few denominations in the colonies turned into millions of denominations. There's no way you could possibly list all the different denominations and splinters throughout the American Protestant experience. And some of them preach really faithfully, and some of them have just gone into blatant heresy. Now, the good news this morning is that for the most part, Baptists in America have not embraced heresy. It's good. Good job, guys. We've remained doctrinally faithful, and you yourselves have actually greatly benefited from the Great Awakening as many mission societies began and the gospel was proclaimed in many places. And even though it's not perfect, the gospel came here, and it was preached here, and many were saved and paved the way for Kahului Baptist Church as a product of the Great Awakening. Good stuff. But many Baptist churches were majorly impacted by that heavy focus on emotion and experience, and this has influenced much of our practice over the past 100 years or so, especially. And yet you could leave here today and walk to congregations that are falling on either side of this issue. Some are cold and lifeless, just following ritual and form and tradition. And on the other side, some are so emotion-driven and experience-driven that it's more like a rock and roll concert or something like that than it is a church. And both, you're seeing very little actual worship. So why Exodus 24? That was a long way to get. Why Exodus 24? Well, because Exodus 24, it records the first corporate worship service in the Bible. The first corporate worship service in the Bible. And when we stand in the midst of a society where what is very clear is that humans change, desires change, trends change, what people want, what's attractive, what gains people, what makes money, what grows a church, music, those things change. You know who doesn't change? God. And His word does not change. So this morning, we're going to introduce worship and what it should be by answering some questions. We're going to look at the first corporate worship service, and we're going to let that instruct us. And then next week, we're going to go into some specifics. So let's answer some questions this morning. I want to answer four questions, and these are the 4 points you can write down now. What is worship? Why we worship? How we worship? And when we worship? So what, why, how, and when? Pretty simple. And then next week we're going to get into some more specifics. So what is worship? And I have some definitions for you. They're pretty important to understand what is worship. It's pretty important that you understand what it is. And so I got some definitions for you. They're decreasing in complexity. So as I read these, you don't have to write the first one down. The last one you can write down, okay? So one definition is worship is to articulate. So to worship is to articulate and communicate one's pledged awareness that everything else in life relationships, work, enjoyment, desires, goals, gains significant and achieves purpose from its rootedness in one's desire to honor God. Okay? So worship is basically you saying God over everything. God's glory over everything. A more accessible definition is worship is to reflect on who God is and what God does for humans and to rightfully express gratitude and submissiveness to Him because of it. And then the easiest definition is God worship is acknowledging the greatness of our God and giving Him glory above everything else. Worship is acknowledging the greatness of God and giving Him glory above everything else. Now we see this in our text in many ways. We see this in how they draw near. At the very beginning, it says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.'" Now, notice two really important things here. One, how holy God is. God is incredibly holy. He's so holy that he's saying Moses can come near, and then the elders behind him can come a little bit less near, and the people need to stay far off. And then you notice later, in this incredible scene where they see God, and they eat and drink in the presence of God, what's noted by Moses? What does he say? In verse 11, he says, "And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And what's being noted there is the miracle that anyone could come into the presence of God and not be murdered immediately. He's holy. And yet, what he commands them to do is draw near. It's incredible. This is glorious. This God that demands sacrifice, that demands death for sin, is requiring his people in welcoming them to him, not only to draw near, but to commune with him, to eat and to drink. They honor his words. In verse 7 it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" He is worthy of our obedience and submission. They sacrifice. He is righteous to demand sacrifice, and he has given us the opportunity to offer sacrifice other than ourselves. They covenant. In verse 8, Moses takes the blood, and he throws it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." So he is gracious. What they're doing is they're acknowledging that he's gracious to make promises to us and to enter into a relationship with us on the basis of that promise. We see how God glorifies himself before them. In verse 9 it says, "Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Now, I want to point to how similar that is to Revelation. Now, Revelation is a lot more explicit in just describing the scene of the throne. But what you have here is an incredible, mind-blowing throne room experience. Now, we've, over the past few weeks, Uncle Bob has helped us with our asphalt situation here. We got the parking lot was recoated, right? So it went from looking like a few years old to now it's nice and black, right? And now, out here, it's not dirt and grass anymore with the big mud holes and the ruts. It's a flat asphalt. It's nice, nice surface, right? But what we see here is sapphire that is clear as the heavens. So we're missing it. We're missing it when we think about smooth surfaces. What we see here is an incredible throne room experience. God is glorifying himself. He's calling them to himself, and he's glorifying them and welcoming them into his presence. Worship is coming to God and acknowledging the greatness of that God and giving him glory above everything else. That's what's happening in this scene. God is ensuring that they know he's good. He's showing them himself, and he's calling them to acknowledge that. He's calling them to make much of him. And that is what worship is. Worship is acknowledging the greatness of our God and giving him glory above everything else. So why do we worship? Why do we worship? The first reason is because we were made to worship. We were created for the purpose of worshiping God. Look at verse 9. Again. They draw up. The 70 elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. You were made to be able to see God and to commune with him. That's what you were created for. So we used to, as Americans, we used to, there was a time where the American family really valued dinner time around the table. You could actually see this in the architecture. As you like go back in time and look at architecture in American homes, what you can see is there was a time where people really prioritized the dining room. There was a formal dining room. If you go on Zillow right now and you find formal dining room, it's a selling point. It's like an extra, $300,000 or $400,000 in Maui, right? But in throughout history, there was a time in American history where gathering together around the table was a big deal. It's where we debriefed, it's where we talked about our day, it's where we talked about the days ahead, it's where we planned, it's where we fellowshipped. And that's not just true in American history, that is true throughout the human experience. Gathering together and providing food for one another and eating and drinking as a communion experience is an essential part of the human experience. And you can see this throughout many, many different cultures. And that is what we were created to have with God. We were created to have that with God. We were created to come into his presence and to commune with him and to see his face and to acknowledge him as good and to glorify him. Worship is the purpose of everything. Worship is the reason the cosmos was created. Everything else is the means to that end. While sin wrecked that, we see from the very beginning how God provided a way for his people to be with him. And one day he'll consummate that into a perfect corporate worship with all saints. So, which is really important that we understand this, and we're seeing this throne room experience, and then we get to compare that against the throne room experience in Revelation 21 and 22, when all people are gathered. And we're surrounded by not just sapphire, but all of these precious stones. And we see God's face, and we worship and reign with him forever. That is the purpose of everything. Which is why we preach the gospel to our friends and family. We evangelize because we want people to worship. We don't evangelize because we need to meet our budget. We don't evangelize because we want people to come into this great social context. I like you guys, but we're pretty different. We have to fight to kind of make it work, right, socially. There's potential for disagreement, right? And even if you were to handpick all of your best friends, your closest friends, there's potential for disagreement. And yet, what we are calling people to here is greater than all of that. The reason we evangelize is because we want people to give glory to God, because that is what we were created for. Look at what happens in a vacuum. If there's nothing to worship and you were created to worship, what happens? Well, what happens when Moses goes up the mountain? Just a few chapters later. What do? They fashion a golden calf, and they worship that because they know they were created to worship. We have to worship something. We must worship God because we were created to worship Him. And if we don't worship Him, we're going to worship something else. We also worship because of who God is. He exists in unapproachable light, having fashioned the cosmos by His will and word. He is inexpressibly worthy of all glory and honor, and He welcomes us to be a part of that. We worship because of who God is. He is worthy of your worship. This is why we've learned our song from 1 Timothy. It is, He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Now unto Him be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is what the purpose of the cosmos is. That is who He is, is what He warrants, is what He deserves, and we worship because of who He is and because He has made us to worship Him. So we've seen what worship is, why we worship, how do we worship. Let's look at how we worship. How do we worship? We worship according to the Word of God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We worship according to the Word of God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Let's break that down. According to the Word of God. Look at all the times that Moses was either directly instructed by God Himself or the people were instructed by the Word of God. Verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, come up. Verse 3, Moses says to the people, all the words of Yahweh. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. Verse 8, in accordance with these words. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses. Verse 15, Moses went up and received the word of God for 7 chapters. It's what he went up the mountain to do. Whatever we do in here on Sunday morning must be informed by the word of God. And I went to seminary, and I can tell you, sadly, that many books on what worship should be are not informed by the Word of God. There are so many methods and principles and philosophies and plans. But whatever we do must be informed by God's Word. We worship according to the Word of God. We worship through Christ. It's also important to notice the amount of sacrifice and covenant in this chapter. When you read this chapter, what is very apparent is there's a lot of sacrifice. There's blood being spread all over the place. There's pillars being built and blood taken to those pillars, and then blood thrown on the book, and then blood thrown on the people. And I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of those a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you guys see that? What the author of Hebrews is saying is you haven't come to the mountain that Israel has come to, that's covered with fire, where Moses leaves you and goes into the fire, and where all these animals are slain and their blood is strewn about. You have come to something better. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the assembly of the saints. You have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. He says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what we see is that we have come not to the old covenant, but to the new covenant in Christ. It's something that is sure. It's unshakable. What we have when we come here on a Sunday morning is not this thing that we're trembling with fear because of the fire that is there. But we come with bold assurance and confidence, knowing that the fire is here and that the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished it all. So we worship according to the Word of God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit. That devouring fire, which is on the mountaintop, in verse 17 of chapter 24, when you read that, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." That dwells in you. It dwells in you. There's no more veil. You are the temple. God himself dwells in you. There's no Moses going up to get the law. The law is written on your hearts. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Our confidence is not in making sacrifice. Our confidence is in the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's filled us with the Holy Spirit. Also, the giving of the law right here, this event in Exodus was 50 days after the Passover, which is Penta, right? Pentecost, right? It's what the Jews would celebrate as Pentecost. When was the Spirit given to the church? On Pentecost. I don't think that's a coincidence. We don't have time to go into that, but I just want to just a little geek out under the Bible there. Next week, we're going to talk more about the elements of worship and how we worship. But this week, I want you to take away that we must worship according to the Word of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. When do we worship? When do we worship? There are two ways to answer this question. One is we worship all the time. We worship all the time. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You were created by God to worship him personally. Jesus died and calls individuals to respond to his sacrifice with repentance and belief. You cannot be made into a child of God by your parents or by your community. That's why we're Baptists. We believe that. Your parents can and should faithfully exhort you to repent and to believe the gospel, but it is Jesus who saves sinners. And what happens when Jesus saves a sinner is he takes that wretched, evil, dead person who could only ever offer offensive sacrifices, who could only ever fail to honor God's commandments, who refused to worship, who refused to offer worship to the only one worthy of worship, who sought their own sinful glory instead of giving glory to the creator of the cosmos. Jesus unites that sinner to himself in right sacrifice on the cross, in acceptable worship. And Jesus puts his righteousness on that sinner and makes them a saint. And they are filled with the very Holy Spirit. And they are called to worship with their whole lives and become less and less like the world daily and more like Jesus daily. Everything that you do, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you, is made into an acceptable offering, an acceptable sacrifice of praise to God. The way that you live, when you fight sin and when you honor the scriptures and when you obey Jesus and you're made more and more like Jesus every day, that is honoring sacrificial worship to a holy God. And you don't have to stand trembling, wondering if it's good enough. Jesus is good enough. His sacrifice is good enough. And you are united to him. And you stand before God righteous. And your worship is acceptable. Your life is acceptable. And so, you worship all the time as those who are in Christ individually. So we worship all the time. But you also worship together on the Lord's day, as the gathered body. You'll notice that what we've talked about mostly this morning is corporate worship. And we'll continue to do so because this is a series on the church. It's not a series on personal spiritual disciplines. It's a series on the church. You should worship as individuals, in your home, with your family. But when we gather on the Lord's day, it is good and glorious for us to do so in a way that honors Scripture and with joyful hearts. You should really look forward to the Lord's Day gathering and what happens here. So in the Old Testament, worship was on Shabbat or Sabbath. It was the last day of the week. This is the day that the Lord commanded rest, and I hope you still honor the command to have a day of rest. But the New Testament worship has been moved to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, as we call it, which is the day that the Lord rose from the dead. This is the day, the Lord's Day, since he's conquered death and hell and the grave. It's his day. He's risen and he reigns. Every Sunday, New Testament believers come into worship in similar forms as Old Testament believers. So we're going to talk next week about Exodus 24 again, and we're going to see how similar New Testament worship is. So in similar forms to the Old Testament, but better and fulfilled in Christ. We don't come in on the last day, the end of the week, the death of a period of time, to slice up animals and to sacrifice them because of the demand of death on the sinner and spill blood everywhere. We come in on the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the new day, to acknowledge that Jesus is risen, the beginning of the everlasting, to celebrate the one true and meaningful sacrifice that Christ made, and to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise which are wholly acceptable to God through Christ. When the people of God gather for worship, they do so in victory and with joy. We do so with boldness as we approach the throne of God, not through the continual sacrifice of animals, hoping we did it right, knowing we should be those animals, but through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, knowing his blood is perfect, and that we have been made into children of God, welcomed into his presence through Christ. And this ought to be the highlight of your week. It ought to be your favorite day. And not because of football after. It is the day that you gather with those who have been miraculously saved, who are filled with the Spirit of God to point you to Jesus, who are able to respond with joy to your singing and prayer and to His Word. This is the Lord's Day, and it is glorious. And you should worship as a person, as an individual, in your home, with your Bible, and you should really, really look forward to gathering with people who were dead, that the Lord has raised and made like Him, together to sing and to pray and to hear the Word. It is a good thing to come into the house of the Lord. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? First point of application is that we must worship according to Scripture. And it's really important that I emphasize that over many things that I could emphasize. Because so much of modern evangelical corporate worship does not honor Scripture. We must worship according to Scripture. The Bible is not silent on what worship should look like. And modern American evangelicals like to act like the Old Testament was this cold, dry, lame thing. And then when Pentecost happened, it just became a free-for-all. Like, whatever you want, because of the Spirit. I don't know. Whatever you want worship to look like. Or we act as if effective crowd gathering, that's really what worship should look like. If it gets a crowd together, that's how we should worship. Or whatever makes people cry or have an emotional response, that's how we should worship. That's what we should do on Sunday morning if it makes people cry. Modern evangelicalism has kicked out the God-centered, Bible-centered elements of worship for the sake of making it edifying, which ultimately makes it not edifying. We've become dependent on the wrong things. So if I asked Paula to come up here and to get on the keyboard, there's no keyboard, never mind. But if let's assume there was a keyboard, okay? If I asked Paula to come up on the keyboard and to tune it to like the synthesizer, okay, or whatever, and just hit a C note, and sustain that C note. You'd probably feel a little bit of an emotional response, which is fine. Music makes you emotional. It was created to do that. You were created to respond to music a certain way. It's good. And if after a few minutes of me talking about something positive and encouraging, Paula added the E and the G notes, and that makes a fuller sounding C chord, right? So it's sustained. And if I talk softly and she goes in from C to E minor, oh my gosh, we got the minor chord, then our hearts are just like, ooh. We could probably generate an experiential emotional response. Even if I were saying things that were really unhelpful. What I'm saying is we've trained ourselves, as modern Christians, we've trained ourselves to need that. We need a show. We need emotion. We need it to flow. And we've also trained ourselves to be skeptical of structure and order. We've trained ourselves to be bored with prayer and long passages of Scripture. We've trained ourselves to be bored with breaking bread. And all of these things we see as the necessary mechanics of worship. And that's really unfortunate. Because you have not come here to be entertained. You've come here to bless the Lord. You've come here to say, God is good. He's so good. And all of the glory goes to God. He is worthy of all of the glory. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't, like, if you're emotional in worship, great, praise the Lord, that's fine. But if you're worshiping because you're emotional, you've trained yourself to need something that you shouldn't. You've come to bless the Lord and in turn be blessed. You've come to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ, and in turn you will be blessed. You don't come to consume, to get, to gain, but to offer and to honor Christ with worship. If worship is acknowledging God's greatness, and that's what we were created to do, why would we want to organize things in such a way that makes it about us? At the same time, we don't want to swing the opposite way. Okay, we've just seen American history is swinging one way, right? Okay. I want to let you guys know about a trend. There's a current trend in the church right now where young people, specifically, particularly young people, are swinging the opposite direction of this pretty hardcore. So now, do we want to put away some of the problems we developed in the Great Awakenings? Yes, absolutely. Do we want to go back to the way things were before the Great Awakenings? No, we don't. We don't want to go back to dead symbolism and empty structure. We need life. And there's a trend now. Young people are moving away from the hip, trendy, emotional, revivalistic, megachurch-type worship situations, and they're going into more structured, more liturgical, more high church, even into like orthodoxy and Catholicism. There's this big swing into high church things. Now, am I excited about recovering and retrieving good practices as a Baptist church? Absolutely. Love liturgy. You guys can tell that if you've been here for 5 minutes. Am I excited about younger people retrieving good worship practices for the sake of church in worship? Yes. But do we need to ride a trend because it's a trend? No. We worship in spirit and in truth, using the structured liturgy of the church. And we do this by leaning on the Bible for understanding how we are to worship. We lean on the Bible. We don't want to follow the trend into more structure and more high church liturgy because everyone else is doing it. We want to honor the Bible, which is why we'll be spending next week on this as well, considering what does the Bible say about how we worship when we gather. Second point of application. Worship is a regular means of grace to the believer. A regular means of grace. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. I had a coach in football. He was our favorite coach. And he had this like mantra during off season, okay? Not during season. During season, it's too late to prep. You guys know that, right? But during off season, it's when you prep and you get ready. And he would say over and over and over again, trust the process, trust the process. You guys ever heard that phrase? Trust the process, trust the process. What was he saying? Like, we weren't doing anything special. We weren't winning games. It was the off season. We weren't even practicing. We were lifting weights. We were learning our skills. We were developing speed and things like that. We're getting stronger and faster. We're building teamwork. It's kind of boring. Like, we're not playing any games. You're just working hard. That's all it is. The regular gathering with the saints is a part of the process by which Jesus makes you more like him. Even if it's not glorious, even if we don't have, I love our band, it's great, but it's not a rock concert in here. Even if we don't have the nicest facility, even if we don't have the fancy programs, gathering together on a Sunday morning with the saints and singing and praying and hearing the word of God is a regular means of grace that makes you more like Jesus. And yet, to the American evangelical, corporate worship is consequential. It's secondary to the real discipleship, which happens in small group or over coffee or whatever. Or it's secondary to self-care. I can't tell you how many people I've heard, how many times I've heard people say things like, I can't come to church this Sunday. I'm really just not in the right headspace. I need to just get alone with me and God and just me and God. I said, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's foolishness. You need to be with the people. You need to be with the saints. Or to many, it's just totally unnecessary. I can worship on my surfboard, or my motorcycle, or whatever it is. This is one of the greatest means of grace that God has given to his people. You need to be called to worship. You need to be called to confession and repentance. You need to be assured of the forgiveness that you have in Christ. You need to be instructed through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You need to be prayed for and joined together with the saints in prayer. You need to hear the word of God and to have it applied to your life. You need to respond to the word by coming to the Lord's table and declaring that Christ has died for you to unite you to himself. You need to fellowship. You need to be blessed and commissioned to go out into the world and to command the lost to come to worship Christ the risen King. This is why I have serious concerns about anyone who is regularly neglecting the gathering of the saints. It is a means of grace to you, Christian, to come into this place and to worship the Holy God together with the people that he is redeeming. He is not redeeming a person. He is redeeming a people for himself. This is a reminder of that. It is a practice of what you're going to be doing for eternity. It is the great recharge for you as you head into a lost world to win people to Christ. You were created to worship. You were created to gather to worship. Thank you for your faithfulness in this. I want to encourage you, when you walk in those doors on a Sunday morning, I want you to remind yourself, I was made for this. I was made to make much of the name of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the work that you've done in Christ to make all of this possible, that we can gather in a way that's not offensive to you, that we can gather in a way that honors you through Jesus, that you've given us your word to structure our lives by, that you've given us the Spirit to empower us to obey you. We pray, Father, that you would help us as a congregation to take up the task of worshiping together, to make much of your name. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love worship, that you would open our eyes to the ways that we're falling short, that you would open our eyes to the grace that it is for us to gather together with the saints. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who's neglecting the gathering regularly, that you would call them back. And I pray, Father, that you would grow your church and sustain it partly through worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.